fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So open the word this morning to Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. So we go from the longest message to Thyatira, the church of apostasy, to the church here at Sardis, which is about the shortest, I think, it's 6 verses. And we're going to see this is a church that has a reputation, but it's dead. Dead. And let's read through these 6 verses and kind of get our thinking cranked up to where we're headed. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not cease or erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Physically alive, but you're dead, he says. Kind of the main characteristic here that we'll see. Everything else kind of flows around that. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Christ and Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that you've graced us out with this morning and making this time available for us, that opportunity to respond to your grace and be here to study your eternal word of truth. We thank you for that word. We recognize the importance of its message, and we just pray that as we study this morning, may we, as we've just read, in that final exhortation that's there to every one of the churches, that those who have an ear are positive to your word, your truth, will hear the message that God and the Holy Spirit has from this section of Scripture, that we might be prepared for life, for the things that we're going to face tomorrow, next week, or whatever, because we were here, we were responsive to your word, your truth, and we just thank you for the opportunity that you've graced us with this morning. And we would remember, especially right now, the leadership of our nation as they wrestle with the tough issues related to the conflict there in the, with Iraq. We just pray that you'll provide them the insight they need, that they would have the right intelligence input from the field to make the decisions for the leaders in the military and for all those boots on the ground, that you'd provide for them also as they face some tough issues, especially as they get up there to the area of dealing with the Republican Guard. And we just put them in your hands, Lord, and we just know that you're able to meet their need, no matter what the situation is. Now, Father, as we study your word this morning, once again, we pray that you will challenge, encourage each one of us, that we might be motivated by your truth in our own lives, so that we have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ in this community. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing, new email address. And that's J. Griffith Sr. SR. I kept going through. Can I go J. L. Griffith? No, nope, somebody's already got that. And I finally had to put the senior on there to get rid of the L to get something that they didn't have. But anyway, frontiernet.net. The RangeNet one still works for another few weeks till the end of next month, is it? Yeah, I think April 30th. But then it'll be history, along with all the junk email that comes with it, the spam stuff. But anyway, we so far haven't been getting here yet. They haven't found me yet. But once they find me, it's over. But that's where it's at now. So if you want to send me an email, this is the one to do it with, right there. Okay. Well, we can just delete it. Okay. Just one little note off the UPI wire yesterday. You know, you see all these, we've had all these flakos, these anti-war types going over to, I'm going to be a human shield and all this stuff, right? But don't put me in any place where it's, I might get hurt, you know? Some of them left on that accord, but there was a group of them left that were involved with Americans involved with some Japanese. And they finally made it across the border. There's that one road that goes from Baghdad over to Jordan. And they got across the border. And this young pastor from the Assyrian Church of the East, and I would imagine that's out of the Orthodox loop somewhere, just from the name, but doesn't elaborate. And he told the UPI reporter that was there that the trip had shocked him. Shocked him back to reality. He came out with 14 hours of uncensored video. In other words, he was able to tape and discuss with people without the officials looking over his shoulders, which they do pretty much, and people coming into the country. He called them government minders. But anyway, his name was Kenneth Joseph. But anyway, he got all this film, these interviews, and he says, these people told me, and this is his quote, he says, told me that they would commit suicide if America didn't start the bombing. They were willing to see their homes demolished to gain their freedom from Saddam's bloody tyranny. They convinced me that Saddam was a monster, the likes of which the world had not seen since Stalin and Hitler. He and his sons are sick sadists. Their tales of slow torture and killing made me ill, such as people being put in a huge shredder for plastic products, feet first, so they could hear their screams as the bodies got chewed up from foot to head. But he had an awakening, an epiphany, I guess you might say. But I wonder what if anybody will jump on, any of the news groups will jump on his video. They'll jump on that about as quick as they do on all the pro stuff rallies, which is not a whole lot. But anyway. And there are actually more of those than the others. Chicago Times finally had to admit that the other day. But anyway. Okay. Now what's important here? The Church at Sardis. Now, this, remember we had our 5 points of the pattern of each one of these messages. There was one thing missing when we went through here. No commendation. None. Now, at least even with Thyatira, the apostate church, there was commendation to the remnant. He doesn't even really get into anything here at all. The mood or tenor, if you will, of this, the message to this church was set in verse 2. Wake up. And as we'll see, that's just wake up is takes, really doesn't get it because there's two verbs that are used to get there. And it's an imperative. on top of it. But anyway, a little background, as you see there, put a few things down there to give us, as always, we need a little bit of a history, a little bit of a background. Otherwise, when we get to the message, some of the things won't really make any sense. This was a very commercially prosperous city, about 30 miles south of Thyatira. At the time John was writing, the town was about 120,000 people. It was a pretty good-sized town. A little bigger than Virginia. A little bigger. By a whole bunch. But bigger than the whole range, I guess, probably. Throughout its history, it was a militarily strategic city. And when this is because it was located right on one of the main strategic routes for trade, coming from the east down into Palestine, Israel, down into Egypt. Third thing there, that this was once the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, the Lydian kingdom. And you say, wow, I didn't know about that. That actually goes back to 13th century B.C. Goes back a day or two. The Lydian kingdom made Sardis its capital all the way back to 700 B.C. So by the time John gets around to right here, it's been there a day or two. This is not a new city. We're going to find that the next one is fairly new. Philadelphia. It reached its really probably its pinnacle of fame under Croesus in the 6th century B.C. And it continued to flourish all the way down through the time that the Persia ruled under Cyrus. Remember, we ran across him when we were studying Daniel. And then during the time of the Greeks, when it ruled, the Greeks ruled, it began the slide down the slippery slope of decay. Had been materially prosperous, but it became soft. And as it became soft in its thinking, and therefore then its actions, of course, actions follow thinking, it headed towards obscurity. In other words, it was going down the tubes fast. It had a massive earthquake hit the area in 17 A.D. Did a number on the area. Generous assistance by Tiberius, the ruler at the time, helped them rebuild and regain some of their lost prestige. But it was during this rebuilding process that in 26 A.D., they applied for the honor to the Roman government of building a temple, just as we saw earlier, to Caesar. But they lost out to Smyrna. They got the bid. They got the nod. And Sardis didn't. The fourth thing, no city in Asia Minor, which is what this is referred to then, now it's called Turkey, which you really got to watch those guys. But anyway, another issue. But this area by this time presented a more deplorable contrast of past splendor with present deplorable decline. It was a strong contrast here between what they were in their heyday and where they were now, is what I'm trying to say here. The guy that did a lot of the history stuff, some awesome stuff, a century ago, a guy named Ramsey, calls it a city of softness and luxury, of apathy and immorality. Does that sound like someplace to you? Yeah. As he comments on their decline in some of his writings. And then there's an interesting theologian. I don't know if you ever run across this guy by the name of Barclay. But he does some pretty good work, especially with history stuff, a little bit better than he does with the theology stuff in some areas. But Barclay pointed out that even on pagan lips, Sardis, the term Sardis became a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose living, as he said, notoriously pleasure and luxury loving. In other words, they lived for their luxuries, they lived for their entertainment, what they can, you know, all this kind of stuff. And Sardis was a city of decadence. And by this time. Now, fifth thing. The history of the city, a note here, seems to be repeated with the church. Well, that's not, that shouldn't be a surprise. As we look back over the time frame, even in this country where that we've lived, and some of us have been around a little bit of time, and the church is only a half a step behind the culture. And as the culture goes down, so isn't what's going on in the church at large. Granted, there's a few here and there holding forth the word of truth. And we should pray for those around the nation, even if we don't know who they are and where they are, for those. Where the pastors are faithfully teaching the word of truth this morning. And every time they climb into the pulpit. But on the whole, where is it going? Where are the standards? The standards keep going down. The judgment of the the latter part of verse 1 could have been said of both the city and the church at this point that John's writing. I know your deeds, that you have a name. You've got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. But you're dead. See, they're holding on to this past reputation, but the present reality doesn't line up. Doesn't line up at all. Six, another incident out of the city's history finds echoes in the letter here to the church at Sardis. Sardis was built on a mountain with an Acropolis about 800 feet. You think of Athens and the Acropolis up there, it's up on a pretty good-sized hill overlooking the city. Beautiful thing, and of course at night they've got it all lit up. You know, you can see it from everywhere, and you know, all these lights up there on the Parthenon. And it's quite impressive. This place on this mountain was basically all but impregnable from invading armies and whatever. Yet twice in their history, they were conquered, taken unaware because of their complacency. They were asleep at the switch, and it cost them twice. Seven, the parallel with the church is in this lack of vigilance. Lack of vigilance. Lack of attention to the word of truth that provides the insight, the discernment through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit to make His truth alive to us. And we see this really with this exhortation, this strong command in verse 2, wake up. Then again in verse 3 when he says, if you don't wake up, you just keep wandering along on your path that you're going, and it'll be a wander. It's not a straight path, that's for sure. He says, I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to bring judgment on you. The parallel between the history of the city and the history that we're seeing here of the church is striking. Striking. This town of Sardis, as I said, really, I think it was the first point, was a commercially prosperous city. Well, one of its main things was it was a center for woolen goods. And also, if you're going to make some kind of cloth or whatever, you've got to have some dyes. Well, they were also known for their dyes. And this would provided them a prosperous trade for quite a while. They had a huge, as always, a magnificent temple to Cybele, which dated to the 4th century B.C., and the ruins of which still exist, still there. But they didn't have a whole wide-ranging ones like we have seen in some of the other cities, but they had this magnificent temple to Cybele. And there was, we could spend some time going back and through this, the worship of Cybele, which was quite, probably you wouldn't want to. Especially if it was just before lunch. But anyway, so. It was pretty gross. Anyway. All trying to impress the gods. Mutilation, all kinds of stuff. But anyway. And you wonder, how in the world do these people get people in? Anyway. You see the depths of the distortion and the impact of Satan's counterfeits, how strong they are. 10, the last thing here. Sardis was conquered by the Arabs when they came through in 716 A.D. And eventually, of course, this whole area was ruled by the Ottoman Turks in the 14th century down to First World War, if I remember right. I've been to the Ottoman Turks headquarters and their palaces and all that stuff when I was in Istanbul years ago. Very impressive, very impressive. From a human standpoint, they're impressive. Didn't go anywhere, but they're impressive. Now, let's get down to what's important. And of course, that begins with Christ's evaluation of the church to Sardis. And we begin, as always, with a description of the sender, the characteristic of Christ that's in view here in verse 1 here. It says, first he addressed, it says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the PT, here's the message I want you to communicate to this church. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this. A couple of things here. Go back, we've already touched on this before. Back in chapter 1, verse 4. The 7 spirits. Which is a reference to the completeness of the Holy Spirit and His ministry to Christ. And it's a couple of places. Well, first, look back there at verse 4. Chapter 1 says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before His throne. And it's really speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The grace and peace only comes from God. And there's all kinds of goofy interpretations of what that refers to in that context. That, it's angels. All this goofy stuff. Anyway, it doesn't. Angels don't give or communicate grace and peace at all. When you look at the Holy Spirit, there's a couple of things in ways of looking at Him, and one is evaluating Him and in context based on His person, who He is. But secondly, is as evaluating Him as to His function, what He does. And that's really what's in view here. What is He doing? Illuminating the Word of Truth, making it alive to those who hear that message of truth and are positive to it. But this aspect of the 7 characteristics, that actually flows out of Isaiah 11, if you remember. Verses 2 and 3. And the focus here is on the shoot that will spring from the stem of Jesse. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. all talking about here the first advent. Then in verse 2, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Deity. Spirit of the Lord. Yahweh. Will rest on him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Seven characteristics there of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ being emphasized in those phrases there. And then that's all talking about the first advent. From verse 3 down, it shifts, as it often does in sections of prophecy, second advent. If you don't recognize that, you start clobbering the next section. But anyway. But the picture in the context there is of Christ. It's of Christ. And the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to him and his ministry. What about the seven stars? We saw that also back in chapter 1 a couple of times, verse 16, verse 20. Seven stars are the seven pastors of the churches. And he has those seven stars in his right hand. Here he says, He has the seven stars. Isn't that what it says here? One of the things you need to do is you go through it, read very carefully. Don't just go skim through it. Oh, yeah, I got that. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He has. This says very clearly, very strongly, very vividly, that the messengers to the churches, the pastors, belong to Christ. They belong to Him. Third thing here, why does Christ pick out these two things to emphasize here? Well, I think it's related to the spiritual condition of the church. It's dead. What does a dead church need? Of course, they have to recognize that, but what they need, two things. And Christ says the need focuses around two important things. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and a pastor is going to teach the word of truth uncompromisingly. See, it's not just having a pastor in a pulpit. We got all kinds of churches got pastors in the pulpit this morning. But we need one who's teaching truth. Straight. Not ambiguous. Not where you could take, well, maybe I can go this way with this, or I can go this way with this. Well, we'll skate this way for a while. We'll skate this way. You know, whichever way you want to take it, that's fine. I was reading through a doctrinal statement by someone, I don't remember what church it was, the other day. Maybe it was a ministry. Anyway, it's just, whatever you want to go with prophecy and the return of Christ, that's okay. We don't care. We don't mind. Whatever you want, we're not going to make a stand on any of this. I said, how can you teach through some of these passages and not take a stand? I mean, that's ludicrous. But that's where a lot of churches are at today. Let's not upset the apple cart here. We might lose somebody putting something in the offering plate or something. Whatever. I don't know. But see, what we, and I noticed it yesterday, and we were talking about it at prayer this morning, that aspect of, you look through the Duluth paper on Saturday and look at what's the section there on what is going on with the churches, what are they going to be doing? Church notes or whatever they list the thing is, you go through all these churches, and I usually look through there just to see what's happening, right? What is somebody teaching today? You go through there, nowhere do you find out what anybody's teaching. What are they studying? All they're dealing with is, what's the entertainment for tomorrow? What's the entertainment? In other words, what are they doing? What's their thrust? Tickling the ears. A dead church needs the life-giving message ministered clearly, succinctly, as the Holy Spirit will do that through the pastor teacher who's done his homework. Now, he just can't sit around either. He's got to do his homework. And this is the solution to the deadness. He needs to be prepared. He needs to do his study. But, of course, if they don't have the background to be able to go back to the text and work with it, you're going to get a surface devotional whoopee-doo that entertains, doesn't provide the life that's needed. And that life was only going to come through a consistent study of the Word of Truth. Now, the next thing that we need to look at here is Christ's evaluation of the church. Second part of the verse 1. In other words, it's a problem. What's the problem here? I know your deeds, that you have a name, you got a reputation, that you're alive, but you're dead. I know your works. Begins just as we saw the message to Ephesus. But there it was a positive thing in that their works were being commended. Yeah, they had lost the fervency, the intensity of that first love. But their works were being commended because they were consistent with the Word of Truth. Here it's just the opposite. No commendation. None at all. Only rebuke and censure is what's here. The church has a name, a reputation. A reputation for life, splendor and all the goodies. But it didn't square with reality. They're living on a past reputation on that basis. Well, it was dead at this point in their history. So Christ here draws a strong contrast between their reputation, the past, and the reality, the time in which John is writing. This contrast marks a condition, one of the areas of delusions in which many do fall, and we trust that none of us will. But there's always a possibility. I was listening to a conference last night that came out of it's a pastor's conference out of a seminary, and a number of really good guys that were there. Not the best seminary in the world, but had some really good speakers. And I was listening to a couple messages, and this one guy says, you know, he says, 10% actually think, 10%, another 10% think they think, and the rest of the 80% don't even want to be bothered. And he's probably right, but I don't know. That may be high. It might be 5 and 5. I don't know. When there is a condition in which the reputation enjoyed and the reality is not the same, you know, something's got to give. There's a transit situation there. And consequences are coming. Any church or individual who has an illusion of a reputation and deep down inside knows that it is not true any longer, then it becomes a veneer constructed on that reputation. The whole organization, the individual's life, whatever, becomes a veneer, kind of trying to live on that reputation and it's not going to last long because the veneer isn't the reality. And this can be applied not only to churches, but to individuals, businesses, all kinds of areas. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, what it leads to is this. Any person or church or organization in this kind of condition, state, bearing a false reputation, I mean, they've had a reputation, but that doesn't line up with the reality of the time, will someday believe what everyone else believes. The false reputation. They're going to buy into this deal. They're going to be deluded. Sardis had a name, had a reputation, and at some point began to believe it. But deep down, they really knew it wasn't true, see. This is called self-delusion. And if you look back at James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 22. This verse really deals with that aspect of delusion, self-delusion. And it's linked to here, he says, but prove or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. See, they wouldn't fall into what his exhortation here is like the, you know, if you have an ear, Let them hear what the Spirit says. Well, they're hearing, but not hearing. They think, but they don't. Don't bother me, type of thing here. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only. In other words, you need to take that truth, think about it, make it a part of your frame of reference and convictions so that you have something to work with, something to apply in your life, these truths, these principles of the word of truth. But if you're just a hearer, what have you done? Who delude themselves. And that word here is a fascinating one because it's paralogizomai, and it has to do with thinking beside, and it's a fallacious reasoning is the idea of it. And how do you get into a sphere of fallacious reasoning? What has to be ruling in your life? That sin nature. You've walked away from truth. That's what he's saying here. And it has consequences. Well, that's what was going on in the church of Sardis. Walked away from truth, the reality. Which, see, the truth has a problem with a lot of people. It points out the reality, and people don't like to see it. They don't want to face up to it, want to deal with it. I'd like to live in my dream world. See, there's a striking contrast drawn here between the external and the reality of the internal situation. Every man, everyone, eventually believes that falling into this fallacious reasoning type of thing, starts to believe the lies. Their own lies. And, it, you know, what do they say? If a lie is told often enough, over a period of time, long enough, people can start believing it. Well, that's what's going on. When one has a reputation that doesn't meet reality, we will fool others at first. But then we will eventually fool ourselves. Payback, if you will. The next step beyond believing one's own lies, the resulting self-deception, there's another aspect. Self-deception leads to inability to evaluate anything objectively. Well, fallacious reasonings, you're out there under the sin nature. Everything is, all input's going to be distorted, twisted. In other words, it's going to have spin on it. We're going to find this when we get down to that last church, the church at Laodicea. They're operating under self-deception also. Big time. You see it down there in verse 17. It says, because you say, see, their evaluation and Christ was not in the same, they wasn't even on the same planet. It says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that, here's his evaluation, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They have no capacity at all for objective evaluation of life and the circumstances that's being faced, that need to be dealt with every day. What about this statement here? You're dead. Dead. Obviously, it's not speaking of physical death. It speaks of separation. A spiritual condition. Separation. Separation from where they ought to be. When Paul in Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He was talking about their condition prior to the cross, prior to coming to faith in Christ, prior to being born again as a result of that faith in Jesus Christ and His eternal completed work on a cross. He was clearly talking about a condition there before we believed in Christ. We were dead, separated from the life of God. When Paul addresses believers, as he does, and as we saw in Romans 6:13, and says to them, but present yourselves to God as those alive, spiritually alive, out from the dead. There he's dealing with the temporal spiritual status of the believer, who chooses the rulership of that sin nature and its resulting impact that it's going to have if it's not dealt with on their fellowship with God. So, what's in view here is not physical death. It's not a literal death that's in view here. What is in view is a condition where in one is deprived of the life of God and its power. In Ephesians 2:1, it was talking about status as an unbeliever. Romans 6:13 and many other places is talking about the condition of the believer in his life after salvation, trying to live the Christian life out of fellowship, not utilizing the grace resources that are yours in Christ, those awesome things that we have in Christ. And you can't live the Christian life apart from His provision. Can't do it. Can't do it. Now, you have to, for the one that's an unbeliever, here you could say this is spiritual death. For the believer who is out of fellowship, it's temporal death. Still in Christ, still headed towards eternity, to heaven, but not utilizing and not the grace resources and not experiencing the benefits of those things in their life. Why would you, this would be like You know what this is like? It's like a person that was in the news, or on a news clip I saw the other day, that died, miserable conditions. Basically, people in the town thought this person was a beggar, poverty. And when he died, the guy had millions. Had millions. And it wasn't under the mattress either. It was all invested. I mean, he had done really well. One person knew, the guy that took care of his financial stuff, knew what the true condition was. But he was, you know, but you as a believer, it's just, if you walk away from your resource, it's the same kind of thing. Same kind of thing. Here you have these awesome provision. I mean, he made the big provision for you when he provided for you when you believed in Jesus Christ. The hard thing, and comparatively, the easy thing is the provision for you in your life as a believer. But it takes repeated decisions day by day to get in the Word, to concentrate on its message, and to live it. I guess that's too much, I guess, but for some. So here we have this church, which is dead, separated from the life and the power of God. It says that the majority here are one of two categories. They're either unbelievers, or they're in the category of being temporally dead, living out of fellowship outside the will of God, not utilizing any of the grace resources at all. We'll find from what, verse 4, there are a few. Again, we have a remnant of believers, faithful believers. The few who have not soiled their garments and therefore are considered worthy. But you have a few people of Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. For they are worthy. What's missing? We have this dead church. It says they enjoyed a reputation, it receives no persecution. We have no notation of persecution from the culture, from the government, no, nothing. No persecution. What's it say about that reputation? It says volumes. The reason that the church received no persecution, no persecution from Satan, should be obvious. A dead church is no threat to anyone, especially to Satan and his objectives. Sardis had ceased to matter, to have any impact. They had no impact in what one of these days we'll see as the we ever get there, and we'll get there one of these days, in the angelic conflict, really, which is describing all of human history as it's laid out in Scripture, the objectives that God has for human history, the reason we have human history. I just sum it up in that aspect of angelic conflict. There is, as far as we know, an absence of false teaching, false doctrine by this church. There's no notation of that. Here it's orthodox, but dead. So dead, no one was thinking enough to even come up with any false teaching. Now that's dead. They were, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's many churches today, unfortunately. Once again, Barclay observes that a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things. Okay, now, verses 2 and 3, we get the solution to the problem. The solution to their problem. And this is some strong exhortation down through here. And it begins with that, wake up. Wake up. Now, takes two verbs here. Ginomai and gregoreo. Gregoreo. This is the imperative actually here. And this is a participle, but carries the force of the main verb. Often the case when they're, especially when they're so quick, closely connected as this one is, the being awake, alert, comes from the gregoreo. Ginomai puts the emphasis on becoming something you're not. As I said at the beginning, it really, just wake up, and it's put there, it's an imperative. This is an imperative, it's a command. Say, look, you need to do some thinking and some evaluation of your situation and make some changes. Present tense, all down through here. Keep on becoming awake. Something you're not at this point. And the awake here, gregoreo, the awake, alert, and there are places where it is used for literal sleeping, but that's not what's in view. He's not telling them to get an alarm clock. That's not what's in view here at all. The idea of the word is to be watchful, vigilant, alert, something that this church clearly wasn't, just as the city wasn't in its history, and it was conquered and with its basically impregnable type of situation. Shouldn't have been, but they were asleep at the switch. The church is asleep at the switch. But because he does this, puts this in the imperative, which the participle then follows and carries that imperatival force. Also, what's he doing with a command? Remember what a command does for you? It's a challenge to your volition. It's an appeal, if you will, to their volition. You're going to have to make some choices for this to be a reality. Alertness is a choice. Spiritual alertness doesn't just happen. It's a call to a change of state. Ginomai. Change. Go in a direction that you're not. It's a call to a change of state. A radical change in attitude, thinking, from where they were presently operating. Why be alert? What is the necessity for alertness here? Why? Because we're so prone to mentally turning the switch off and going to sleep. Mentally. Going with the flow. Going with the mooing herd, or whatever. Or as I've used the phrase this morning a couple times, being asleep at the switch. Now, at this point here. He doesn't give, we're not told how. We're not given the methods here. What we do know, it takes choices flowing from some discernment, some insight that comes from somewhere. Of course, would you be surprised? 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 13, a couple more commands, but we have this command to be on the alert here. Be on the alert. Another command, stand firm. Where? In the sphere of the faith. You've got to, what's the object of what do you believe? See? It's going to have an impact. Act like men. You've got to take that faith, that content of what you believe, and it's going to change your thinking. It's going to change your whole way of life. Act like men. In other words, be courageous in the face of the tests of life is the idea there with the phrase, act like men. So this applies to all of you, even you ladies. You know, be courageous in the face of the tests of life. Be strong. See, and that last one there, become strong. See, when you do that, when you're on the alert, mentally alert, utilizing discernment, insight, you have the ability to stand firm in the truth that you know. But you've got to know some to be able to do this. And be courageous. Be strong. What are some of the areas to which we should be alert? The Scripture give us any clues? Well, there's several, but we can find these words emphasized. And I go to the first one in Matthew chapter 24. Now that right off the bat, when I say Matthew 24, ought to ring a bell. Verse 42. Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse is what's in view here. And what does he say? Therefore, be on the alert. He's about three-fourths of the way through his first part of his dissertation here, the Olivet Discourse. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, does that directly apply to you today, this particular verse, this context? Should we be on the alert? We get that from other passages, but this is actually addressed to tribulational saints towards the end of the tribulation. But we have exhortation by Paul in several places, Titus 2:13, you know, the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all this, you know, keep looking. Keep looking. That's the hope. But this one is actually addressed to the tribulational saints. The principle is true, not a problem. But don't come in here and say, you know, this actually applies directly to you, because it really doesn't. So you have to separate. See, the Olivet Discourse is addressed to Israel. Addressed to Israel. That generation especially that's going to be facing some tough issues coming up during the tribulation period. But there is some areas that we should be alert to. Some dangers, if you will. Please go over to Matthew 26, where he shifts gears a little bit and deals with the basic principle of temptation. 26:41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You know your areas of weakness, that sin nature. You know then what you've got to keep thinking, and so you don't respond to the tweaking of that, the temptation, the tweaking, if you will, that sin nature. And everybody's nuances are a little different, as we saw from James. But the key is, it doesn't have to rule. But we can let it. And when we do, we get ourselves into deep trouble. But we need to be on alert. Because that thing, that sin nature is always there, active, trying to get you sidetracked. It's always going to be there. But you don't have to respond to it, see. This is the key. Another thing that we have to be alert to, Acts chapter 20. Paul gets very strong here to these pastors as he's wrapping up in his final address to them. He's been teaching them for several years there at Ephesus. I think we're going to get all the way through here this morning. I think. We're not there yet, so you never know. Acts 28, it begins with there. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd. He's addressing these pastors when they go back to wherever they're from. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is his work, his ministry. Not yours, he says, but you've got to be on the alert. You're his agent, if you will. His boots on the ground, if you will. Okay? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, savage wolves. Okay? They're going to come in from outside. That's one area. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples, the believers, after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. I taught you, remember, I've given you the frame of reference you need to have the insight, the discernment, to deal with these issues, to have that alertness, that insight. But see, it takes that ministry, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make that truth alive. Now, and that's so important. We see so much of that today. The stuff coming in from outside. The psychobabble stuff that's so integrated into most of the teaching in many of the churches today. All kinds of garbage. Sidetracking people from what the truth. And then again, those that are coming from within the churches themselves that are teaching false stuff. It's out there, big time. Now, one other. 1 Peter 5:8. He spends the first five verses here focusing on the, really addressing some issues related to the pastors. And then, verse 6, he shifts. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Authority orientation, humble yourselves. True humility is authority orientation, quite frankly. Under the mighty hand of God, first and foremost, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting, and he tells you how. And we take this verse, throw it right out of the deal, but it's part of being true humility. Recognizing that in your situation, whatever it is, you don't have all the answers. You need to cast your cares on him. Casting all your anxieties, all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Literally, it's because it matters to him concerning you. But I think it's a little stronger that way. To get that, it's more personalized. He's concerned about where you're at. What's going on in your life today? But then it gets to the verse 8, the point of contention here. Be of sober spirit. In other words, have clear thinking. Sobriety, and Peter uses it several times. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Have clear thinking based on the word of truth. Be on the alert. Know that your adversary, here he's giving an area that you've got to be on the alert for. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. That's how you resist the counterfeits of Satan, because they're going to be slick. The presentations are going to be, wow, this is awesome. You know, going to be just mind-boggling some of them. And if you're not thinking, sidetrack down the tubes. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are out there in the world. Peter kind of language, you know, there's lots of lions out there. The lions, Satan's counterfeits, with the objective to take you as an individual and the church corporately into the same status we're seeing here with Sardis, a dead church of no impact. Now, second thing here. We'll do the second thing. Then we'll stop with the third one. And we'll pick up there because there we've got to come back and do some. Yeah. Don't have time to develop that one. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. This says, even though the situation in Sardis is dire, there is still hope if they seek truth. And consequently, once they get some truth, make the right decisions. They can either advance or retrogress. The choice is theirs. Question. What are the things that remain and we're about to die? What are the things that need to be strengthened? I take it here to refer to truth, the doctrine. You know that nasty word, doctrine. Divine viewpoint that they should have. They had some. But they weren't paying attention to it, obviously. The longer that they are spiritually asleep, the more of the truth that they have is slipping away. Being replaced by the consensus viewpoint of the day. The consensus viewpoint of the day. And that's easy to get wrapped up into. This involves being without the life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit and His Word in the life. And therefore, failing to apply the truth that they have, they will sooner then later, lose it all. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. They're about to be separated from this stuff. The truth. Okay. So we'll stop here. Pick up with what are they to do? And we're going to look at this exhortation to strengthen. This is an interesting word. It has some interesting nuances to it. And anyway, we'll look at that after the break. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to study these things. We pray that this challenge to this church at Sardis, it's alive but dead, would have the impact that it ought to have, that we would be truly alive spiritually, not dead spiritually, looking to you for the input that we need, individually and corporately. May we here, as a local assembly, always seek to your will, your direction, so that we have the impact here in this community that we ought to have. May your word come alive to each of us as we study it. May just pray these things in Christ's name, that everything that we say and do be done to the praise of his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.